Guess where we're in today? Jude. It seems even longer because I don't preach every week, so it seems like this is the longest you could have ever spent in Jude. But I promise you that this is the next to last maybe sermon. No, I say maybe because I haven't done the last two verses, but there are only two verses left, so I'm pretty sure there's only one more sermon, but you know, I would say that and something will come up and then there'll be an extra one and someone will remind me. So if you stand, we're going to do as we've done before, is read through the whole letter, because it's important to get this in context, to hear it as someone who would have heard this. They wouldn't have heard it over the course of, I don't know, 6-8 months, how long it's been. They would have heard it all at once. And so I'd like to read over it, and then we will look at verses 20 through 23 in particular. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which are spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there would be mockers in the last times, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, having even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're going to look at verses 20 through 23. And as that title, this is the care for the church, because one thing, and it's fairly interesting, and I remember listening to this in seminary, is that even if you take the Ten Commandments, it's always the last things that we remember. If you take it, the Ten Commandments, it goes through this whole list of things, and then the last is that we're not to want others' things or to covet, which in a way is exactly what happens in everything before it. It's because we want something for us. And there's much in this that Jude is ending this letter talking to the individual. Because so much of this has been about dealing with false teachers, dealing those with among us or among this church he's talking to that may be leading them astray. But he began by exhorting them and telling them how much he loves them, and he's going to end talking to them individually again. And as we're going to see, one of the things we have a tendency to do is to look at everyone but ourselves. It's our nature. It's our fallen nature is to it's easier to point at someone. It's easier to find faults with someone else and not look at ourselves. And so he wants to end with care for the church. Because as I've said over and over, this letter speaks to us more than it speaks about the false teachers in many ways. Because if we take care of the church and we take care of ourselves and take care of those around us, wolves will not come in. Wolves are happy to eat wherever they can get food the easiest. They're not going to come in among, in general, a body that's healthy, a body that knows the truth. Because falsehoods, people will catch right away. They're going to go somewhere else where there's easy pickings. They don't go to I always tell people, we had sheep and we had a dog that ran around in the field. I wouldn't call him a watchdog, but we never had a problem with coyotes. Because we had something going around there that they go, you know what? There's way easier places to go than here. And that's where they go. So what I'd like to do, and I do this most of the time, is we have a quick overview of where we've been. Because it's been a little while. And so we want to look at the things that go on. And again, Jude in this letter starts off in verses 1 through 2 showing his love for them. And on top of that, God's love for them. He's going to deliver a hard letter. I think one of the reasons we don't hear about Jude very often is, one, is it's short, so people sort of think, well, you can't do much there. But the other one is, it's a hard letter to the individuals. Because if you focus just on the false teachers, you've missed the point of this letter. If you were to hear this, just as we just read it, it starts speaking to the individual, and that's where it ends. Because that's what protects the church. That's what protects the body. Are us as individuals also living corporately? Because if we are prepared, as I've said, we will keep the wolves out. And so a lot of times that is why this letter, I think, is not preached so often. Because it is a tough one. It calls us out to what we follow. Because every time he talks about an attribute of the false teachers, we have to ask ourselves, well, why are we attracted by that? Because if we're attracted by it, and that's what the false teachers are teaching, we have a problem. And so deep down, even though we hear, oh, that's what a false teacher looks like, we're asked, well, why would you follow that? Because if you know the truth, and you believe the truth, you wouldn't follow a lie. And so he starts the letter by telling them how much he cares for them, how much God cares for them. He stresses his love for them, because what's going to come is hard. You know, we live in a world where love is defined, and my family knows I say this all the time, is more defined by Hallmark than God's Word. And with the internet, I don't know if anyone even goes to Hallmark anymore, but the point being is we have sort of a greeting card mentality of what love is. But love can be pretty hard. Sometimes we have to say hard things in love. Now, we have to make sure our heart is right when we say that, and not just lashing out. But love can be difficult. And I think Jude's finding a difficult topic to cover here, because in calling out these false teachers, he's calling out the church itself. Keep in mind, as he went about, that this first message he was going to speak about was, he was going to come and talk about their common faith, something they needed to remember. But he put a stop on that in verses 3 and 4 when we looked at that, because he said, you know what, I was going to speak about the faith we have, but you know what, we need to contend for it. In essence, he's saying, you should know this already, but I was going to repeat it. But let me go a different way and say, you need to contend for this faith. You need to get past just knowing the basics. You need to apply them. You need to look at them when you hear things. What grid, when you hear someone speaking, do you answer out of emotion, or do you answer out of what you know in God's Word? I'm not saying emotion is wrong. But when we hear someone say something, what is our filter? You know, we often talk about people's worldviews. As Christians, we should have a Christian worldview, but a worldview that's defined by God's Word, not what we think it should be. That doesn't mean we always know exact verses. You know, how many people do you go to that you say something, you talk to them, and so give me chapter and verse. We should know that. But at least starting deep down that we know that it's there. Not just simply that I believe. You know, there's the sort of mentality we have often that comes about, sort of, I call it the Bible study mentality, where we go around and say, so what do you think this passage says? And we're really afraid to tell someone, no, it doesn't say that. And what you end up with is a hodgepodge of beliefs where really you don't believe anything. Because if everyone's allowed to believe what they believe, where's truth? There is a truth. There's an absolute truth out there. And it's in God's Word. We live in a day and age that doesn't like that. But the truth is, everyone has their own truth that they believe. Someone will tell you, well, you can believe what you want to believe. They don't really believe that. Otherwise, they wouldn't be offended by what you said. And so we go into this whole thing that he's saying we need to contend for our faith. And again, he's not putting off. I wouldn't have been surprised, and this is my little adding in, that Jude didn't come back the week after and talk about their common faith again to stress what they needed to contend for. By the way, that's my sidelight. Don't know that that's true. But he knew that that was important, and he's telling them to contend, and he may have come back and said, you know what, we need to talk about what we're contending for now. We have a huge advantage, don't we? We all have our Bible. When we read Jude and it says, contend for the faith, if our question is, well, what is that faith? Well, you know what? Open your Bible. It's all right here. The faith we need to contend for is in every page, from beginning to end. When I say every page, I mean from the Old Testament to the New. If you skip the Old, you're missing a lot. I always tell my seminary professor would not call it the Old Testament. He called it the Tanakh, which is the short for what the Hebrew Old Scriptures would be. He goes, I don't think you should ever say the Old Testament because no one likes reading anything old. We live in a world that wants the new. But there's a lot of things that are not necessarily repeated in the New Testament because they were true and have always been true. And Jesus wouldn't have had to repeat it, or the apostles. And so he goes on to this idea of contending for a faith that they needed to be aware of and know what was going on. Again, it wasn't an unimportant subject, this common faith, but he knew he had to take a different thing here. He had to go a different direction to teach them something that had come up. In verses 5 through 7, Jude stressed that God still judges. You know, we live in a world today that doesn't really believe that Jesus judges. He's really nice. And the God of the New Testament, you know what? He's got over the anger he had in the Old Testament, even if they were ever the same. He's a more benevolent God. He just sits back and just waits for us. He understands we've got problems. He doesn't judge. If you don't think Jesus judged, you haven't read the New Testament, let alone the whole of the Bible. We will be judged. And so he goes back and he talked in verse 5 about that God judged Israel's unbelief, that he judged the angels' unbelief. You know, those I think he put in there for perfect reasons, because people think Israel and the angels, well, what's the problem with them? God judged them. And then he went in verse 7, he talked about judging the pagans' unbelief. Well, you know, everyone can be happy with that one. Well, of course he's going to judge the pagans' unbelief. I think in the midst of that, we should ask how many of our beliefs align with most pagans. Where do we get our beliefs from? We should be getting them from Scripture. And then in verses 8 through 11, he built on what he just talked about to show how unbelief manifested itself in the false teachers. He moved on to sharing the sins of those among them. The things that they were doing and acting out. And again, when I say this, the point is, I've mentioned over and over, is that when Jesus pointed out a problem with a false teacher, in one sense he was saying, look at yourself. Do you have this same issue? Because that's usually what attracts us. The idea that we're going to see that the false teachers wanted power and prestige. Well, isn't that a problem that we all tend to have? We do. And they needed to be aware of this. You know, I endlessly you hear about cults and people and you see and what goes on and you go, how could anyone follow that? It's because they weren't believers and just were looking for what they wanted to have, or they were sort of the believer on milk, or not led in the right way, that understood something. They had a gap in their belief. But if you're strong in understanding God's Word and spend time there, even if you don't know what's going on, your brain will go, there's something wrong here. And then you can ask. And I think this, again, is all building to where we will be today. And then Jude, instead of simply moving on and claiming that God would judge the false teachers, which he will do, he speaks of their judgment. He gets personal, that this isn't just like theory. He looked at the nature of these men, or these wolves, in verses 11 through 13. He built up, again, every time he does this, he's pointing back to us. It's a two-pronged question. If all we do is point and look at outside, we have a problem. We need to be looking inside. And he gave examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah. With Cain, we saw how they offered up unacceptable worship. What they offered might have seemed good to those partaking. Might have even been popular and attracted crowds. I mean, what is our biggest standard we have to say we must be doing something right? The building's full. You know, I'd argue in some ages and sometimes, and this may be one, that you may be doing something right if your pews aren't full. I'm not saying that's your goal. I'm just saying that when you start saying things that are not comfortable, people tend to not sit around. And I go over this over and over, but you know, the church itself is for believers. That doesn't mean unbelievers can't come in, but when they come in, they should be uncomfortable. They should have questions. Why do you do that? Why do you sing these songs? What does that word mean? What is he talking about? Those are okay questions. If they leave feeling just comforted, there's a problem. The church is, I mean, evangelism is great, but evangelism tends to be, if you look at the Bible, is we prepare for evangelism here and do it outside. Again, doesn't mean you can't invite your unbelieving friends, but don't expect them to, I mean, God will do this. Yeah, I can do anything, but don't expect them to feel comfortable and warm and fuzzy. If they are, then there's a problem. Because even as believers, doesn't the Bible give you some discomfort when you read it? If it doesn't, read it again. Or read the whole context. Because it gets us a little uncomfortable, because we're talking about a perfect God. And we look and see him in his fullness in Scripture. And it should make us uncomfortable. But the idea here with worship is, we so often, and I've seen this, and I was in seminary, and they had a member having a survey that someone sent out to the locals to ask them what they thought would be the best in worship. What should they do? They were looking to fill the pews. If you mold your worship, and when I talk about worship, I don't talk about just singing. Worship is everything we do. It's how we come in the door. It's the mentality we have when we come in the door. It's the prayers, the singing, everything, to prayers at the end, and it includes when we leave and what we do with that. That's worship. If we're asking the world what's acceptable worship, we have a problem. Now, we may argue sometimes, you know, we have churches that say you should only sing psalms, you shouldn't have instruments. We can talk about that. If that was our only argument we have, I'd go, hoorah. But we need to look at Scripture for what worship is. And Cain was offering up, the example was unacceptable worship, because he wasn't defining his worship by what God wanted, but what he thought was best. He then talked about Balaam, and we saw how they were influenced by gain. Again, this isn't a call for poverty and to make no profit. The idea is, what is your purpose? What are you aiming for? You know, I've seen the slogan, bodies, bucks, and baptisms. That's how you rate it. You know, I remember in seminary and church growth, how do you tell your church is growing? And that was at least some church's idea. And I understand, because we grew up in an era where we got to do charts. And, you know, I took accounting, and you got to figure out how you're doing well if you do this. But I can tell you what, in today's day and age, if we had the same mentality, there'd be a whole lot of missionaries from the past that would have been called home way earlier. That didn't see people didn't come to the Lord for tens of years, but laid the groundwork for what happens today. And lastly, he looked at Korah, and he looked at the desire for power. And if you just read Scripture, but even if you just read history, isn't that the nature of man since the fall? Isn't that maybe underlying a little bit when we look at the fall itself, that you could live forever and know everything? There was an idea of power, that I could be over everything. And so that's a common problem. So all of these, we could say, oh, look, this is what the false teachers look like. But we go, how many of those do I struggle with? And if we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle with some level of those. And so we need to look at that and keep that in mind. And again, that's the whole idea that he brings these things up about the false teachers. And when he talks about this coming judgment, we're not just supposed to go, yep, you know what? Those false teachers are going to get theirs. Well, you know what? If we hold the same beliefs and if we're following them, We're in the same boat. We're traveling down the same river to the same judgment. And then he went on further and he goes over a number of times repeating, in many ways repeating what he had done, because he talks about the action and methods of the ungodly. And if you read this and you look through it, it's sort of repetitive. But it's to make it clear. You know, I always sort of jokingly go or say that if I repeat myself, I'm okay with it because the Bible repeats itself over and over. Because we're a little thick as people. Well, I am. I'll speak for myself. It takes a lot of repetition sometimes to get through my head. And it needs to be said different ways and in different manners. And we see that throughout Scripture. That a lot of things are repeated. But as he goes through and talks about the methods of the ungodly and the manners of what they do, again, we're to look at ourselves. Even he speaks of the spiritual destiny of the ungodly. Because that's a question we have to ask ourselves. You know, God gives us assurance that if he calls us, we are called and we will end up in heaven. But where do we gain that assurance from? Is it from what God has done and is in doing in our lives and how we live? Again, we don't live to be saved, but our lives tell us. That's what gives us assurance. Not perfect lives. We all fail. Like Tyler's friend who thought he couldn't be a Christian because he sinned. Well, you still have to get somewhere and you have to go, well, we need to, if you know you're sinning, that's actually a good sign. It's when you don't think something that is sin, is a problem. But if you're struggling with sin, you know, Satan's happy if you don't struggle with sin. Because when you struggle with it, you know there's something going on. There's a war and a battle. And so he talks about all of these things. And so today, Jude continues to talk to the believers in his midst. As he ends this letter, he moves on to encourage and to exhort and to charge that they care for the church. And this idea of caring for the church is both inward and outward. We need to look at each other. You know, when I say care for the church, that there's a idea here we have to understand is that it can be uncomfortable. You know, people don't like to have their lives meddled in, right? It's like, oh, who are you to tell me something? Well, first of all, if we share with someone a problem, make sure that it's something that's biblical. It's not just our preference. But that we look at God's word and we're trying to help each other grow. And that's the idea here. I think he ends speaking to the body of believers because that's the best way to contend for the faith against false teachers. Is a strong body that knows God's word, knows each other, and builds each other up. But he wants to make sure they're not so watchful that all they do is look for false teachers. And it's sort of like looking for a false teacher in every corner, but forgetting about your own life. Because I'm convinced that Jude thinks that if you live a godly life, you live and understand God's word, and you deal in community, that false teachers, again, won't be a problem for your body. They may be a problem because they'll go somewhere else. But the best way to combat false teachers is to be strong in your faith and understanding of God's word. He wants to make sure that they aren't so focused on false teachers that they miss everything else. And I was looking at this thinking, this is sort of how people take scripture. We live in a world where it's sort of like extremes. And there's those that will, and this may be where a lot of us more reformed people get, is that we're so focused on the word of God that we miss the big picture. We take every sort of jot and tittle and look at every word, but we don't step back and go, well, what does that mean in the whole context? We look at every little bit. And then there's the other side that write whole, you know, their whole translation theory is it's all based on what's the big idea. And they look back and they say, well, God is love. And I've shared with you before that my view of God as love is who he is. It's not just one of his attributes. So when I say God is love, that includes his, and I'm going to take the exact stream of what people would not understand, his wrath. That's part of his love. Do you have to fully understand that? If you think you can ever going to fully understand God, put that aside. Because if that's what stops you from wanting to follow God, that'll be a problem for the rest of your life. Because understanding God fully will never happen. Understanding enough of God to live for him, will happen. But understanding him in a way that says, I've got it all figured out, will not. So I think he's taken this sort of thing where we don't want to be so focused on false teachers that we become the heretic hunters. Now, if we find a heretic, we should say something. But there are people that are what I call heretic hunters that in their own life, they could be having all sorts of problems. But, you know, they're out there nailing that bad guy. Well, guess what they missed? And how many of those people don't live in a community of believers? You know, it's one of those things, and it's why I always tell people, you know, parachurch ministries often have a big fault, is they're not connected with a local body. It's the local body of believers that is to help us deal with all these problems. In the New Testament, you don't see people being disconnected from a body of believers. You know, granted, there was a sort of an element that drove itself because you didn't have a church on every corner. And if you were a believer, you wanted to be around other believers. You know, now we have, for good and bad, we can, you know, if I don't like this, I can flavor A, I can try flavor B and C and D until you get to the really unflavorable ones. But maybe that's what everyone wants. Something with no real flavor just makes them feel good. So today we're going to look at, and fairly quickly, because there's not a ton in the sense of words here, but what I think are really important as he finishes, this idea of caring for the church, not neglecting the body. Ours as individuals or as a corporate body. And keep in mind, when we talk about a corporate body, it's made up of what? Individuals. It's just like your own body. If you have your own body's fairly healthy, but you have a bad set of cells or something, doesn't that make you have a problem maybe all the way around? So you have to fix all of that. And so what I'm saying when I compare it to how you read Scripture is we aren't to just look at every jot and tittle, and we're not just supposed to look at the big picture. We look at all of that. We look at the big picture and know that God is love. We look at each word to understand what that's defined as. So as a body, we look at ourselves, and then we don't so much as inspect our fellow believers, but we try and help and encourage for people to grow. And that will take care of the false teachers. So after that sort of lengthy run-in to where we're at, in verses 20 through 21, it says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And so he begins with, but. He says, stop. It's an emphasis. It's as he did in verse 17, that this is going to be a focus. It's emphatic. He says, but. In a sense, sort of like, I've talked about these false teachers, but we need to now look inside. I've told you all of these things, but we need to look at ourselves. And there's an imperative here that he gives that it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And we see in verses 20 through 21 ways to do this. By building ourselves up and in prayer. And then in verse 21, we see a third way that is, in seeing the hope we have in Christ in eternal life. But I want to start by looking at this idea of keeping. Because if all we had was verse 21, and it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, we would have a pretty good basis for setting up a works-based salvation. But thankfully, we don't just have verse 21. We have the whole of Scripture. And again, we have a great advantage. Because keep in mind, the first century church would have just heard this. They can't go back and go, you know, I was thinking about what you said, Jude, and I need to not quite get it. We can go back into his word, and if we see something that doesn't make sense, we can go back and study it. And we should. But this idea of keeping, we need to be careful that it's not about earning the privilege of staying in God's love. Because we see in Scripture that we can't earn God's love. The truth is, none of us deserve his love. He offers it freely to his children. But we don't deserve it. Just as we can't earn salvation and we don't deserve salvation. You know, we live in a society that thinks we deserve a lot of things. I think that's sometimes a struggle with people understanding of and why sometimes evangelism strays from explaining to people that we don't deserve anything. What we deserve is hell. But God has chosen a different way for his children. But this idea of keeping in the center of God's love is more about us being in alignment with God's commands and precepts, which keeps him in the middle of his plan, keeps us in the middle of where he wants us to be. And this is the place that we'll defend against wolves. And so one of the ways we keep ourselves in this place, the way we keep ourselves in the middle of God's design, is by building ourselves up. Now, when I say build ourselves up, this is not about self-esteem. We don't have a self-esteem problem in the world today. Since the fall, we have not had a problem with self-esteem. Even the most distraught person has plenty of self-esteem. Usually it's that self-esteem that makes them distraught, because they think and sort of inwardly look so much that they miss the big picture. So this isn't about building ourselves up in that sense, because we don't want that kind of self-esteem. No, this is about taking part in spiritual disciplines that work to bring us closer to God rather than farther away. It also stresses that our spiritual growth is between us and God. Yes, we live in community, but we're not to have others as crutches, in a sense, or we don't build on another's faith. We're called to have our faith built by the power of God ourselves, and then that works in community. Because if your faith and all of what you believe is built up on your neighbor, you have a problem. Because what happens when that neighbor fails you? Because guess what? Your best friends will fail you, because we're sinners. We need to have our faith built around God and what God promises. And to understand that we have a responsibility to grow. You know, the Bible doesn't speak glowingly of those who still feed on milk, so to speak, for a believer. The picture in Scripture is we're to continually be growing, to read through God's Word and realize, as you read through God's Word, there's something new every time. And it's not because there's anything new in Scripture, it's because, guess what, life happens, and suddenly you read something and see it in a more clear light that you didn't see before. That's God's working, so that we grow and we continue to grow. And it's all done by His power, but we still have a task in this growth. It's sort of that struggle that we have, that we have a responsibility, but God gives us the power to even do that. We're to build on the foundation of faith that we're provided by God. This is the common faith that existed from the apostles' teaching, and the one they and we are called to contend for in verse 3. That is our foundation for growth. You know, this is given in contrast to the false teachers, who, guess what their foundation was? Whatever belief they came up with, their theory of who God is and what God wants. And the best part we have, especially today, again, with Scripture available, whether it's in the written type, in pages, or on your phone even, you have somewhere to turn to. When someone says something, we should be able to, first of all, have enough understanding of God's Word that we question it, and then go look it up. Let alone you can turn to any one of your fellow believers in your community. That's the joy of living in community. We have somewhere to turn. Because if you think you know everything, you're vastly mistaken. There are some really smart guys out there that I look to for theological understandings, but they believe some things that, not things that would be on the periphery of throwing them out of the orthodoxy, but things I don't agree with. You know, I think God makes it so no one knows everything. He makes sure there are holes in everyone's theology. Now, I'm not saying for us to all go figure out, so what's your hole? I think the theory is if, guess what? If someone thought they knew everything, we'd just go to him and be lazy. But it takes a community to understand, not to get the truth in the sense of we don't all sit down and go, let's decide what this verse says, but we can talk about it. Read the history of the church. They spent tens of years sometimes in contentious conversations of what Scripture said, as they would gather together and fight over God's Word. Not because they wanted to just fight, but they wanted to know what it said. They wanted to know that the truth was out there, and they would build up their faith through that. That was where their foundation was. But the next way to keep in the midst of God's love is by prayer. That's an aspect of Christian life that many struggle with. I think sometimes we struggle with prayer because we've been told and maybe taught of a specific way to do something. And so if you don't do it this way, then you're not doing it. But how often are we supposed to pray? Continually? Well, that doesn't mean we're always going to be sitting on our knees. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But it doesn't mean you'll always be on your knees praying, but it means you're always praying. In the back of your mind, there's prayers involved. It doesn't have to always be in glowing words and out loud. It may just be in your head. But we need to be in prayer, because it's integral to living and being where we need to be in our Christian walk. And again, and Tom has talked about this before, but it's not just about putting up petitions of what we want. You know, God is not the great vending machine in the sky. that we go to God when I need X. So I pop in a little coin here, a prayer, and out pops my answer. No, we have, and Tom has talked about this, the acronym ACTS, which I think is a really good because it gives us what's sort of the important aspects. Even if you don't understand all of how to do each of these things, it gives you sort of an order that says we start with adoration. Because first and foremost is we adore God and we lift God up. The C is confession. We confess our sins to God. It's not because the sins haven't been taken care of, but it's acknowledging to God where we failed, that we see that. Then we offer up thanksgiving for all that He has provided. And the S is supplication, or it's basically the asking for things. It's the last thing on the list. Because in the end of the day, we are to ask God for what He needs to, what we want Him to provide, or we'd like Him to provide, or we see needed. But it's not a surprise to God. It's our acknowledgement to God that we rely on Him for it. And then in verse 21, we see the third way to keep in His love, to keep in the center of His will, and that's looking to His return. It's where we need to be to most glorify God and thus worship Him. Because truth is that it's the most important thing we can do. That we're to look for the hope of His return. That we are to gain in a world that's a big mess. We have the hope the world doesn't have. Because no matter how it goes here, in light of eternity, we have eternity with God. And I admit that in the midst of struggles, in the midst of pain, in the midst of the things that can go on, that's not always like brings us, we're not always going to walk around with a smile. But internally we should. Because we know however bad it could ever get here, it will be better one day. And it will be better for a lot longer than we will suffer here. I think that's what drove, if you read the history of the martyrs, and you read the history of, even just read the Bible and the apostles, what drove them was knowing that this wasn't the end of it all. It doesn't mean we ignore the now, but it means we have a bigger scope and picture of what's to come. And I think that ties into a lot of what Jude has said about these false teachers and that they were going to face judgment. Because you know what? If we don't understand this idea of judgment and what's to come, and this is all there is, we will live differently. But we're to look much farther than just today or what's right around the corner. To be in the midst of God's will and understanding, in the midst of His love, we need to understand and see the hope we're to have in His coming return. Again, this doesn't minimize what goes on now. It doesn't minimize pain we may have and struggles. But it gives us the correct perspective. That this is not all there is. And we can also focus on preparing for that future where we will worship God for eternity by worshiping Him now. It's always sort of interesting that people, I mean, if you look at Scripture, we're going to be worshiping God for eternity. That may be all we do. I mean, I know people have this vision of heaven, they're going to play golf all day, or they're going to do this. But no, you know what? If you go by Scripture, you're going to be worshiping God all day long. Now, I understand that may be hard for us to grasp, but how many people that say they want heaven don't want to worship now? To me, I have to ask, God changes everything on you when you become a believer. If you don't want to worship God now, why do you think you're going to want to worship Him? Now, you're going to worship Him perfectly in the future, and you're going to worship Him without reservation, and you won't come to worship God on a whatever day it is. Don't necessarily think you're going to have days. But you're not going to come to Him tired like you may today, and you may not have good days and bad days when you come to worship. But I'm talking about people that just have this view that, you know what, I don't need any of that. I don't need my corporate worship. I don't need any of those things. I just need heaven, and I'll worship God then. Nah, to be in the middle of God's will now, we need to come worship Him readily now. Maybe imperfect. Will be imperfect. But we need to worship Him now to be in the midst of His love. And so this is the inward look we're to have, that we're to look at ourselves and ask ourselves these questions. Are we doing this? Because this will help the church as a whole. Keep in mind, the church as a whole is called the body of Christ. We're called to be ambassadors, to be representatives. Not sure we do a really good job of it. I know I fail often because I don't have the right perspective. If we really thought that whatever I do, I'm an ambassador for Christ, shouldn't it change how we do things? Shouldn't it change how we deal with other people? Shouldn't it change how we do business? Doesn't mean we'll always be popular, but that should be our guide, is that we should be doing everything understanding who we represent on earth. And so we need to look at this again, at our inward, and build ourselves up in our faith by prayer and looking at the hope we have in his return. But then he ends in verses 22 through 23, looking at a sort of an outward call. And it says that if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, having even the garments spotted by the flesh. He moves to looking from this inward look to outward. And not simply looking at the false teachers, but outward to those being or having been drawn to them themselves, or the body of Christ, his church. Not to chastise or condemn, but to bring back into the fold. I think he's looking here saying, you know what? You can look at the false teachers, but those that are being dragged that way, it's your responsibility to help bring them back. To ask the right questions, to do what's necessary that they don't follow after these wolves. The family of God is God's instruments for taking care of this. You know, God could do this himself. He could snap his finger and you'd just have perfect theology. He could snap his finger and you would just pick the false teachers out, no problem. But in his ultimate design, he said, we're going to work together to do this. By his power, but we're to do this together. And he's deemed the church to be his means to that end. It's means for preservation of his chosen, of his people. You know, the church is often turns into more of a social club in many ways, because that's what happens when you turn the church into what makes you feel happy. But the truth is, the church is here to build each other up, to go out and be the ambassadors we're called to be of Christ. That is our main purpose, as I see in Scripture. You can have, I'm not saying you can't have other things, but the main purpose, if you lose sight of the main purpose, those other things will become the main purpose. I can guarantee you that. I don't think that every church that has gone astray has said, let's go astray. They've lost sight of the main purpose and focused on all the peripheral things, and then they become the main thing. And we need to look at the family of God as being an instrument to glorify God. And so he starts this passage with an interesting word speaking about compassion or showing care. Some translations will say mercy. And he starts here because he's going to go on and say that, well, not everyone needs this certain kind of compassion. Some people need a little heavier hand. But I think he starts with the idea of compassion because even if you have to use a heavier hand to bring people in to help them come back from where they're going, you still need to do it with compassion because that's an underlying idea. And again, compassion is just like love. It's often misdefined by the world and often the church. Compassion is sort of like, well, you know, you don't want to tell anyone they did something wrong. You don't want to make anyone feel unhappy. Well, you know what? If someone's driving down the road and they're going to drive off a cliff, compassion might be to ram the side of their car so they go off to the side a little bit and don't go off the cliff. That doesn't look like it in the midst of it, right? It doesn't look like compassion. You just ran my car off the road. Well, I ran it off so you didn't go off that cliff over there. Now, again, our hearts have to be right in doing that because our reason for doing it needs to be to help someone. Sometimes our reason for doing things is to be right and say, well, I'm the guy that's going to help it do it right. But we need to have compassion in this. And so he talks about this idea of having compassion to help bring people back. And the last part of this verse gets a little more difficult because depending on how it's translated, it might be seen to have compassion on those who doubt. But in truth, both those who require mercy and those who require fear doubt. It's just how you deal with people. Don't different people take different tacks to get them back on the right road? You know, we're not, as Christians, there's a commonality we have, but I think if you look around, we're not like cookie cutters, right? God didn't just say, you became a Christian and everyone's the same. There's a difference. God made us that way. But everyone has to be dealt with differently. Now, if you happen to be one of those people that needs the baseball bat, that's nothing to be proud of. I'm more of a baseball bat guy sometimes. Need to be corrected. But sometimes people need, in different areas, need to be awoken a little differently than others. And so he talks about that. That he says, save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And I think here we need to understand the idea of fear as well. Fear is not just simply scaring someone. There have been many an evangelistic event done with the idea of fear. You know, there are ways to make people scared that might get the response you want, but it's not the real action you need. Because they're just scared of something, but they don't really understand what they're scared of. But you can scare people to do a lot of things. But even in the midst of this fear that we need to bring up and the idea of bringing them back, we still need to have compassion. because it's about why we do things. The compassion is the thing we want to save them from apostasy. And when he talks about this, the text implies a hard course where one is presented with the facts of the direction their actions are heading. You know, if someone's heading towards apostasy, you need to bring that up. Not because you want to go, you know, I'm right, I got theologically things figured out. It's because you want to save them from that apostasy. And that you would be God's instrument of that. And so we need to understand that as we look outward into the church, into our body, the idea is to help bring people back into the fold of God. Not our fold. It's not a matter of like, oh, I need to make sure someone doesn't leave this church. The idea is that they stay in the midst of God's love. And then verse 23 ends by referring to hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Keep in mind, it's not enough just to decry what someone does, but even their actions. We're not only to denounce the direction someone takes, but the actions they may be doing in getting there. Because what people do reflects their desires. Thus, one's thoughts and actions are to change. Not for salvation, but because of it. You know, 2 Corinthians says we're a new creation. I don't think we always understand that. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We may fail, but we don't always understand what God has given us and the tools He has given us to walk in His way and to stay in the midst of His love. And so in conclusion, just as the letter started by speaking to the individual and then moved to pointing out the false teachers, the wolves, Jude comes back to the family of God. And as I said, I think it's important to understand that because it's often when you hear someone talk, probably what happens with me, you get the beginning, and in the middle it's sort of like Charlie Brown's school teacher. You know, you hear stuff and it's there, and you might pick up a thing you hear too. And then you hear the end, because it's almost over. You see this in a lot of the writing in Scripture. I'm not saying to skip the middle, because that's what it's all built on. But the idea is that God instilled in the writers of Scripture how people think. And so he ends here that if you don't remember anything, do this. Because if you do these things, he says, in just even the last these verses, false teachers will not be a problem. If you build yourselves up to stay in the midst of God's love, if you build up those around you, false teachers will not be a problem. They will be obvious or they will just leave because there's nothing to feed on. And so we start by looking inward as to what we believe and what we follow. Do we read God's word? Do we listen to people preach his word? Do we go and spend time with others and talk about it, understanding that I don't understand everything? But I may understand something you don't. And between those things, what God works among us, we get the understanding of all of Scripture as best as we can, being finite beings. We need to understand that so often the direction of the church is to look outward. You know, the world's a mess outside. To be honest with you, should we expect anything different? If the world's not following Christ, it should look just like it does outside. Does that bother me? Yes. Should I say something about it when I can? Yes. But should be that the focus of my life? No, the focus of my life should be to share the gospel, because that's the only way that will change. Because if someone outside changes just because I got a really convincing argument, guess what happens when someone comes along with a better argument? That'll change, because you know what? He was more convincing. Now, the only way people change is through the Holy Spirit and the act of God on their life. So again, I'm not saying we don't look outside and see the world going the wrong direction. But the way I look at it, it's what I expect. Truth is, what happens outside should give you, it probably doesn't sound right always, but should give you hope that Scripture is correct. Because Scripture points to what goes on in the world and says that's exactly what should be happening in the world. A world that doesn't follow God. So we need to make sure that we look in more, in a sense, inward. And I don't mean to inward, you know, sort of just be so inward focused we don't look at the world and share the gospel. But the idea is we need to make sure we don't miss dealing with our own issues within our walls. That how many churches will spend their time decrying what goes on in the world, and then you find out all the things going on within their own walls that aren't being dealt with. Because they're so busy saying how bad the world is. Well, folks, it is bad. But again, it's what we should expect. What we shouldn't expect is the inside the walls of the church looking like it does. And looking like often like the world. And so we need to make sure our focus is, again, when I say inward, it's more to looking at us as the body of Christ, that we become the ambassadors we need to be. That we shouldn't be so focused on the wolves and the world outside that we neglect who we are and who we're called to be. Because wolves will come and go, but they are constant and will be a constant till the Lord returns. They were a problem in Jude's day, they'll be a problem in ours, and if the Lord tarries, there'll be a problem 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now. It's going to happen. But we need to deal with ourselves. And so again, Jude is ending his letter where it started, with care for the congregation. And that they care for each other enough to start with themselves by looking inward. But in doing so, show mercy and compassion. You know, we talk often about church discipline. The problem with church discipline often is it's not done with compassion and mercy. It's often done to show that the church is right. And they may be right. But can you do the right thing for the wrong reason? You can. Church discipline's goal is to do what? To bring people back into living in the midst of God's will. That's its only goal. Now, some may leave and they're apostate and aren't really ever believers. That may happen. But in general, the goal of church discipline is not simply correction that we see, like, you know, when your kid does something wrong. It's correction in the sense that they take a new course, a biblical course, to be back in the midst of His will. And so we need to look at the body. We need to spend more time looking at ourselves than everyone else. And so let us be ready in season and out to do what we're called to do. And that is to protect and build up the body of Christ. And in doing so, see the wolves will run in fear. They'll go look someplace else to feed. Let us realize that as the church of God, we represent Him. We're His ambassadors. And as such, we need to keep our house in order. Instead of being so focused on the world around us, let us work to strengthen and build each other up in the household of God. And again, this doesn't mean we aren't to make comment on the world. Just understand that that's what we should expect, and that the only way it will change is through Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you can't have laws. It doesn't mean all those things can't happen, because they're good for people. I always tell people the Ten Commandments are good for everyone, aren't they? I think people might not like them, but the vast majority of people, they won't like the first four. But if you take the last six to most people on the street, even a pagan will say, those are probably fairly good ideas. Maybe you don't want to tell them it's the Ten Commandments because they'll put up their radar. But look at the laws of most lands. No, we need to look inside our walls and keep our house in order. Because if our house is in order, the world would look different. Because I always tend to say, as the church goes, so goes the world. The world goes, if the church is going apostate, and looking like the world, that's where the world will head. If you look at even history, the more the church has been in where it should be for a period of time anyway, so does the country do better. It'll stray, and it goes up and down. But as the church goes, so does the world around it. And so let us be a church and a people that God can use to make those changes. Let us be a church that's so much in the midst of God's love and His will that wolves would have no desire to enter the doors. And that we would be in the middle of God's will and His love so much that the world would see a difference in who we are. Father God, I just thank You for Your word. I thank You that as we go through this, I pray that I was clear. Where I was not, You can be clear, Lord, and You'll make that clear in our hearts, that we would leave here today understanding that worship continues as we leave and go into the world. And in whatever we do in a manner that glorifies You. That we don't just glorify You one day a week or here and there, Lord, but we are to worship You in all that we do, all day long, that everything we do should be seen in the light of glory and the light of lifting You up. Even in what we may consider the most mundane things, we can still do to Your glory. And so, Lord, I pray as we leave here today that we would be the ambassadors You call us to be, the people of God You call us to be, and that we would help others around us to do the same. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.